Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you that we have this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for this day, 1 in 7, when we can come and worship you, fellowship with one another, and to take a rest from our worldly endeavors. I pray now that as we investigate this material, that you would open our eyes to the truths and help us to recognize the lies that attempt to infiltrate this world when it comes to your word and your truths and who you are. I pray you would guide our study and be with us as we move forward. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thanks everybody for coming. As you may be aware, I'm not Freddie Langford. There are some specific differences between Freddie and myself. I'm a little bit taller, a little bit younger, and the only thing I can tell you about the rainfall totals is that lately it's been somewhere between a truckload and a boatload. We did both go to Auburn, so we got that going for us. Also, just a note of a housekeeping note, if you will. If you notice any residue of marshmallows, chocolate pudding, bananas or root beer, or any things of that nature in my hair or anywhere on my person, it's because I went to the junior high beach retreat this past week. And it's interesting some of the things you can come into contact with when you're on a junior high beach retreat. I will say on that too that it was really a privilege for me to do that. And I told a couple of people, including Jen, when I got home, that this group of junior hires is really some amazing kids. I mean, everything from their participation in the lessons to just their unity as a group. I just didn't see hardly any of the normal difficulties that you see with kids of that age, and even just their conversation, the things that they were focusing on. It was wonderful. So if you don't know many of our junior high kids, get to know them. They're great kids, and I'm looking forward to seeing them grow up in this church. And my son is one of them. So, okay, moving on. We'll talk on a quick review of last week. We're actually going to finish the second half of the chapter on Christ, which there's a logical break point in the middle of that chapter, and so we'll discuss that. So by way of review, last week as we started talking about who Christ is and the different liberal view and Christian view, we learned a few things. One is the relationship of the primitive church and Paul to Jesus. There's not a lot of disagreement on, you know, Paul having written his works and when they were written and the fact that he was, in fact, a contemporary of Jesus. That's pretty well agreed upon. The difference, the biggest difference between how Christ is viewed in those contexts is whether Christ serves as an example of faith or as the object of faith. As you look at the way that Paul talks about Christ and his attitude toward Christ, even though he was a contemporary, he speaks of him as the object of faith, not as the as an example. He also speaks quite a bit about the deity of Jesus and not just of God. Christians, so in that regard, Christians stand in a religious relationship to Jesus, whereas liberals do not. Liberals see Jesus as an example, as a someone who was super extra special and gave us this incredible life that he lived in terms of how to relate to God, but was not God himself. Obviously, we do not believe that. We believe that Christ is God, and Paul referred to him that way all the time. As far as whether we should follow Christ as our example in every respect, that argument from the liberal side kind of breaks down for a couple of reasons. One, Christ claimed to be the Son of God. So if we were to follow his example completely, I suppose we would all claim to be the Son of God. On top of that, he believed that the destinies of the world were committed into his hands, that he was the Savior of the world. So as Phil pointed out last week, he's either Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Because that's the only three ways that you can explain the things that he said and the claims that he made. As far as the liberal reply to those assertions, one is of palliation, which I was glad Freddie defined that for us. I had to look it up when I was reading the book. But it's one of mitigation. It's just to downplay it, to try to kind of do away with it. You know, we don't need to really focus on that because we're focusing on all this other stuff anyway. So just don't worry about that. And they would also say that Jesus' messianic consciousness came about later in his life. It was not a thread that followed throughout his entire life, his entire ministry. It was just something he started speaking about later in life, and it wasn't fundamental to his teaching and to his example. And then finally, that it was more of a consciousness of sonship that he was espousing. And if we were to view it that way, then all of us can see ourselves in sonship to God, and again follow that example of Christ acting as a son to God. So that's a brief review. This quote I have at the end here was one that I felt kind of summed it up. What then is the difference between liberalism and Christianity with regard to the person of our Lord? The answer might be difficult to set forth in detail, but the essential thing can be put almost into a word. Liberalism regards Jesus as the fairest flower of humanity. Christianity regards him as a supernatural person. And that is where we make the transition into the second half of the chapter, is talking about Jesus as a supernatural person. So, the idea of Jesus, I shouldn't say idea, but the concept of Jesus as a supernatural person runs throughout the New Testament. Paul writes about it a lot, as we kind of touched on already. But specifically in the first chapter, first verse of Galatians, he writes the following: Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So he's making a specific distinction between men and man and Jesus. Now at the same time, Paul speaks of his humanity often. And he speaks of it as apparently as though the fact that Jesus was a man was something strange and wonderful, which of course it is. The thought that Jesus came to earth to live as a man is an incredible thing, something that is incredibly mysterious. The fact that he was fully God and fully man, these are things that the liberal idea would not be able to understand or accept. So then we come to a discussion of Paul's use of the term Lord. And there has been some debate in various circles about Paul using that term Lord instead of God. And I'm not in the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever, it's just going to have to push the I believe button on this one. But just as some examples, in 1 Corinthians, there's a reference to where Paul says, one God, the Father, which has led some to say, well, he's saying that's one God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son, is not God as well. Another reference taken out of context is in Romans 10, where he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The takeaway from that is that when Paul uses Lord, he's saying God. For history and context on that, please do further research or ask somebody else. But when Paul talks about Christ, whether he's saying Lord, he is saying God. So he's making that assertion. Also, everywhere in Paul's writings, he stands in a religious attitude towards Jesus. This speaks again to him being a contemporary, but not thinking of Jesus as someone who was just an incredible human being, who is somewhat better than himself, but yet not God. Going back to the idea that Jesus is the object of faith instead of the example of faith. He who is the object of religious faith is surely no mere man, but a supernatural person, and indeed a person who was God. So Paul did regard Christ as a supernatural person. Some other parts in here from Machen: without the slightest doubt, Paul separated Jesus from ordinary humanity and placed him on the side of God. A little further down, the same contrast between Jesus Christ and ordinary humanity is everywhere presupposed. Freddie brought up a good point last week, which I thought was kind of important to restate, which is this. This book that Machen wrote is primarily for the Christian. It's not to convince the liberal of his waywardness and his wrong ideas. This was to give the Christian a primer, if you will, on these wrong ideas, so that he might be prepared to defend against them and understand why they're incorrect. Sir?
You may not know this, but...
I probably don't.
I'll say, liberals believe anything Paul said?
Yes. But they believe what Paul said in the way that they believe it. So when they are going back to the reference of Lord, they would take that and say, yes, Jesus was special. He was worthy of the title Lord, but in the way that you would think of a serf or something, to say that he is better than I as a human being. And so I honor him, I obey him, I follow his example. But that word Lord for the liberal doesn't mean God. It just means something greater than what I am.
Now what about the, you know, how Paul becomes an apostle? If that's not supernatural, I don't know what is.
Right.
So, once again, the crazy, you know, Paul's either crazy or actually happened.
Yeah, exactly. And again, there's not dispute over what the writings are, where they came from, the time period, the person. It's just that one element that's missing. So Paul did regard Jesus as a supernatural person, and the Gospels agree with that assertion in many, many ways. The other thing I was going to say about the book itself is that there is a certain amount of assumed knowledge. Whenever you're making a case for someone or trying to help them understand something, you can use certain language, sarcasm, and other references where you assume knowledge, and I think he does that in a lot of ways in here. So again, he knows his audience, and that's who he's writing to. But the Gospels, this is in the middle of the chapter, the Gospels agree with Paul in presenting Jesus as a supernatural person, and the agreement appears not in one or two of the Gospels, but in all four. The day is long past, if there ever was such a day, when the Gospel of John, as presenting a divine Jesus, could be contrasted with the Gospel of Mark, as presenting a human Jesus. On the contrary, all four Gospels clearly present a person lifted far above the level of ordinary humanity. So no disagreement there. So the Bible, Paul's writings, the Gospels, they all agree and all establish that Jesus is not merely a really great human being, he is a supernatural person. Well, let's take a step back and explore the supernatural a little further. Now, I'm not going to go into an episode of The Outer Limits or The Twilight Zone or anything like that, but to get sort of bookish on what supernatural really means and how that is applied to Christ. So, first of all, the concept of supernatural is very closely connected with the definition of a miracle. And we as Christians would define that miracle as an event that takes place by the immediate instead of the mediate power of God. Going back to the book real quick. A miracle is the supernatural manifesting itself in the external world. But what is the supernatural? And many definitions have been proposed. But only one definition is really correct. A supernatural event is one that takes place by the immediate as distinguished from the mediate power of God. The possibility of the supernatural, if supernatural, be defined in this way, presupposes two things. First, it presupposes the existence of a personal God. And two, the existence of a real order of nature. So let's look at that. Nothing can be supernatural without first being natural, is kind of what that's saying. It's saying that there is an order to things, and certain conditions, certain causes result in certain effects. So in order for things to be supernatural, they need to fall outside of that as a definition. Now, this doesn't mean that nature is independent of God, first of all, or that supernatural events take place outside of God's control. The Christian believes that the natural and the supernatural events are both brought about by the work of God. Right? What are the decrees of God? Anyone want to say it or sing it? This is what I did in the junior high class when I would teach them. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So, if an event comes to pass, then it has been foreordained by God, whether that event is, in our definition, natural or supernatural. There was a Christian comedian by the name of Mark Lowry, who I listened to when I was a kid. I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard of him. And he, there was a live, I was listening on cassette tape to one of his recordings of his live shows. And he says, I'm going to read you all a verse. And he gets out his Bible and he says, this is my favorite verse in the Bible. Wonderful verse. I love this verse. He says, and it says this, and it came to pass. I love that verse, don't you? He said, it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. So there you go. Whatsoever comes to pass is foreordained by God. So natural and supernatural events are brought about by the work of God. The only distinction that we as Christians would apply to that would be to say that one is in the works of God's providence, his works of means, and the supernatural would be a way in which he works outside of those means to accomplish his purpose. We see that in the catechism and the confession as well. You know, God uses means. However, he is able to work outside of and completely independent of those if he so chooses. So that's where we're going with this idea of supernatural. It's an event outside of normal means, yet it is not outside of God's control and his eternal purpose. Questions so far? Don't ask me questions I don't know the answer to. So digging further into the concept of supernatural, from the Christian viewpoint, it depends on a theistic view of God. And that theistic view differs from some other views, one of which is the deistic view of God. The deistic view is that God set the world going. He created the earth, created the entire universe. He set things in motion. He gave it a good solid push. And then he just stepped back and said, all right, now this world is gonna run itself. It's going to do its own thing. That view would be inconsistent with supernatural. The miracles of the Bible presuppose that the earth, the universe, the world is has a God who is watching over things and guiding them and watching over his whole creation. Here, both the natural and the supernatural are blended in the miracles of the Bible in a way entirely incongruous with the deistic conception of God. So the deist would say, if God built this world and created it and did all these wonderful things and set it in motion and then stepped back, well, nothing supernatural can take place because that would involve God stepping back in to make something happen. Okay, so everything that happens in our world happens cause and effect, and nothing can enter into that. There's no outside forces coming into it. Okay, so that's the deist view. When we look at biblical miracles, we see certain things that would also be somewhat inconsistent with that view. Some of the examples that Machen pulls out are, one, the feeding of the 5,000. Right? So Jesus is preaching, there's a lot of hungry people, like pretty much every Sunday morning for many of us, and it's everybody wants to eat, and the kid has the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and Jesus takes those, and he feeds the 5,000. Now, pop quiz. Did Jesus need 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people? No. Is there anything particularly special about those 5 loaves and 2 fish that was part of that feeding? Well, not really. And yet, he used them. So Machen makes the argument that it's sort of impossible for us as human beings to know where that natural ended and the supernatural began, right? So that's how we think of them as being blended in the eternal purpose of Christ. Some other examples you could pull out would be when Jesus healed the blind man, when he spat on the ground and mixed up the mud and put it on his eyes. He didn't need to do that, but he did. And in what way was he using the spit, the dirt, and the application of it to be a part of that healing? Well, there's a line there that either doesn't exist or we don't know where it is. And then all the way back to the original creation. Adam was made of what?
Dust
to the ground. And Eve was made of?
A rib.
Right. Creation, God made something out of nothing. Adam and Eve, he made something out of something. Again, his eternal purpose, his way of doing things, natural into the supernatural, but it's all consistent with Christ. Okay, another view of God identifies God, but pantheism is this view, identifies God with the totality of nature and regards the universe itself as a manifestation of God. So in that view, God is not a being that created everything and is guiding it, nor is he a being that created everything and he stepped back and is doing nothing for it. The universe itself is God. He exists within and through everything that is our earth and our universe and our natural environment. So, similarly to deism, it's inconceivable that anything would enter in from the outside, because in this case there actually is nothing outside. So, once again, it's impossible for there to be a supernatural event, because all of nature, the regular and the super, if you want to say it that way, is already contained with what we already have. So nothing can come in from outside. The cause and effect in the pantheistic view is from infinity to infinity. There is no God that's outside of nature, and no miracles can ever happen, because once again, that would require an outside force, an outside influence. When I think of that, there are just, and this is information, but some of the things that the liberal might use to identify with that belief would be maybe, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, or you know, every creature is without excuse because all creation you know, just yells God and shows us that he exists. Obviously not the correct way to view it, because we understand that as being as our world, our earth, our universe being created by God, and him being specifically in charge and guiding it all through. Okay, thoughts or questions on deism or pantheism? Dr. Roberts, do you have any other ways that people view God and the universe from a scientific point of view besides those two?
Yeah. Well, I'll just say that there are a lot of people that think that science is general revelation, which I think obviously is true, and there are a lot of scientists that, you know, think things just go along like they go along.
Yeah.
For no reason.
Right, other than the reason that when the earth began, without any divine influence, that things had to fall into a certain order, because otherwise the earth wouldn't have survived, the universe wouldn't have survived. It had to find its way to do things in its natural order. And I would say that's what I run into more than anything with certain friends or acquaintances who either claim to be atheists or agnostic. You know, they say, you know, everything is science, everything can be explained. Everything has a particular order, and that's what I believe in. You know, I don't need to believe in something beyond that, because it's all self-contained. So that I see that as sort of a pantheistic view. Yeah, Lewis.
I think, you know, I have a boss that kind of believes that. I think the biggest challenge that I've always tried to challenge him on is the fact that, yeah, that may be the case, but what created that? What was the a priori start of the universe? What was before? And they can't seem to get an answer for that question. Although it just takes it on faith that that's what it just happened.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they, you know, in the past, the scientific theory is that the universe always existed, that it never didn't exist. And now that things look like there was a beginning, then they've got nothing.
Yeah, it's Bill.
Oh no, I was just going to ask a question. It seems like this naturalistic point of view, which I think much of our society believes in, a naturalistic, whatever you want to call it, mindset and whatnot, seems to be very pantheistic in its origin and whatnot. And I wonder if that began to come into Western culture around the time of Darwin, when Darwin actually originated the origin of the species and such. Whether that became kind of started to become a predominant point of view among
Yeah, I don't know. A historian want to weigh in on that?
Well, atheism has been around since time eternal, but they've always been looking for a mechanism that would explain the creation of things and through natural means. And so when Darwin came up with evolution, there it was. That was the mechanism. It could work, didn't need God, it works independently, and it's obviously it has a lot of faith doctrines.
Yes.
Matter has to be eternal, or the universe has to be eternal. The Big Bang has kind of put a damper on that, but they're still looking for, well, there must be this dark matter out there. So ultimately the universe, it looks like it's expanding, but at some point it will fall back upon itself, and it really was just the illusion of the Big Bang, because there's a lot of Big Bangs. Or even now, because a lot of things philosophically get shut down, well, I'm going to go with a multiverse.
Yeah.
Now, believe it or not, scientists saying that there could be multiple universes, but there's no way to test it. There's no way to get a handle on it. There's no way for those different universes to interact. And yet, because they're so dogmatic and staying away from a theistic point of view, they'll do everything in their power. The gymnastics is truly amazing, but they definitely have presuppositions. I just debated a little bit with a good friend of mine who's an atheist, and his big deal is, well, you know, I don't have any presuppositions. I said, really? Okay. Why is there something rather than nothing?
Yeah.
And how is the universe eternal? You say that our problem is we say God is eternal. Where did God come from? Well, the universe is
He's always existed.
You got the same issue.
Yeah, that's right.
You got a different presupposition, but you got the same problem. Everybody starts with givens that are faith doctrines. And if you can make atheists understand that, some will give you credence for that.
And of course, just a couple of comments, but the whenever, there were times in the past where friends of mine or people I know have been talking about, you know, why do we study false religion? You know, why do we study the religions? You know, we don't want to espouse that and give somebody a reason to think, well, this sounds better than Christianity, maybe I'll go with that. And the counter argument to that is, you know, we want to, if we just study what we know to be true and we focus on that, then we know that everything outside of that is a lie. And I think that applies here because when it comes to other origins of the universe and things like that, it's all lies. But the sinner, in his lies, is looking for ways to justify himself in what the lie is. And so even if that requires having having an attribute that is similar to what we have in Christ, i.e. faith. So it all comes back to you know, where we are as human beings and requiring faith as a, you know, as something that we need. I had one other comment too, but I'll save that for later because I don't right now remember it. So we've established some thoughts on Jesus being a supernatural person. We've established some thoughts on what being a supernatural person, what it means to be supernatural, whether as a person or as something else. And we've discussed some different views on concepts of supernatural and whether or not they are allowed in our world. And the focus really for the not only the person of Jesus being Christ, but also the literal accuracy of the Bible in terms of the events that we are referring to as miracles. I just have a handful of other observations from Machen. So the liberal would say that supernatural events, miracles or whatever, destroy the basis of science because science is founded upon the regularity of sequences. We touched on this already. It assumes that if certain conditions within the course of nature are given, certain other conditions result. So if we claim we believe in miracles, then we are supposedly saying that we don't believe in the order of science. The liberal might even contend further that we are negating our belief in an orderly God. But because we believe in supernatural events being foreordained and being part of the normal purpose then we are not inconsistent. We do not believe in a disorderly God, because we say God is doing everything, everything's very natural, and then boom, out of nowhere, something different's going to happen, and we don't have to have a reason for it. Bob?
Don't they understand that believing in a sovereign God is different than believing in a God that doesn't have order?
Probably not. As many inconsistencies as these beliefs require, I'm sure they would find a way around that.
You have to have order before you can have a miracle, because a miracle is something outside of the order, natural order of things.
Right, and that's what we're saying, is that they would contend that if miracles are allowed to occur, then they introduce disorder, which is why they are not believing in Jesus as a supernatural. So, according, this is the counter argument. According to the Christian conception, a miracle is wrought by the power of God, as are all other events within science. Thus, this interposition will introduce no disorder in the world that he has made. These are all direct quotes out of the book. This one gets good, and actually I didn't get the page number next to it, so I have to wing it, but I actually found this sort of humorous as I was reading through it, because he says the New Testament, without the miracles, would be far easier to believe, which is true. If things in the New Testament were all part of a natural order, then it'd be easier to believe that it all happened. However, if that was the case, it wouldn't be worth believing. It'd be just another story, just another history book. The loftier the example which Jesus set, the greater becomes our sorrow at our failure to attain to it, and the greater our hopelessness under the burden of sin. Without the miracles, we should have a teacher. With the miracles, we have a Savior. And that's really the point of everything. If Jesus is not a supernatural person, if he is merely a teacher, a good example to follow, then he's not worth. I mean, I'm sure we all have good human examples to follow. You know, whether it's a parent or a professor or some other leader in the church that we would want to emulate in terms of example, but none of them are Christ.
Do liberals claim eternal life? Do they believe that?
I don't know. And I won't even take a stab at it, because I really
because.
A little further back in the chapter, there is some discussion about Jesus' perfection, and how if any perfection is acknowledged, then it's acknowledged that all the rest of us are not perfect. So imperfection under the auspices of a perfection which is to be followed, to be achieved, would necessitate some consequence for the lack of perfection, which would seem to follow some sort of death or punishment or something after that. So that is a very large reason why the humanness of Jesus is important, because we don't want to get into the idea that there is a punishment for an imperfect life. Jen?
I think that a lot of the liberals that claim to be Christians really just believe a works-based religion. They think there's eternal life, but it's kind of like, did I have more good
And that falls right in line with the example mentality. It's like Jesus did way a bunch of good works, and I've done a bunch of them, maybe more than this guy and that guy. So maybe I'm closer to Jesus than I am to them. Steph?
And adding to that, this is what I learned about God, and also God would never really let somebody go.
God would never. That's a popular idea. Doctor?
Eternal life, by definition, would be supernatural.
Yes, absolutely.
Everything dies.
That's absolutely right. And
they can't say that. I believe in eternal life.
Right. Life would have a beginning and an end in the natural way of things. So anything beyond that, they wouldn't. I would tend to think that is correct. There was something that Jen just said made me remember this. As far as believing Jesus is God, liberalism within the evangelical churches is that's not it. In order to maintain themselves in the evangelical churches and quiet the fears of their conservative associates, The liberals resort constantly to a double use of language. A young man, for example, has received disquieting reports of the unorthodoxy of a prominent preacher. Interrogating the preacher as to his belief, he receives a reassuring reply. "You may tell everyone," says the liberal preacher in effect, "that I believe that Jesus is God." The inquirer goes away much impressed. He says that a lot. The guy goes away much impressed. It may be well doubted, however, whether the assertion, "I believe Jesus is God," or the like, on the lips of the liberal preacher is strictly truthful. The liberal preacher attaches indeed a real meaning to the words, and that meaning is very dear to his heart. He really does believe that Jesus is God. But the trouble is that he attaches to the words a different meaning than that which is attached to them by the simple-minded person to whom he is speaking, the much impressed guy. He offends, therefore, against the fundamental principle of truthfulness in language. And then just skipping down, if the audience is composed of the theologically trained persons who will attach the same meaning to the word God as that which the speaker attaches to it, then the language is truthful. But if the audience is composed of old-fashioned Christians who have never attached anything but the old meaning to the word God, the meaning that appears in the first word of Genesis, or the first verse of Genesis, then the language is untruthful. So basically he's saying, if you make up God to be whatever God is to you, and you say, "I believe Jesus is God," well, you're making Jesus be God in the God that you've made up instead of the true God. I said a lot of words to say that, but according to the modern liberal Christian, Jesus differs from the rest of men only in degree and not in kind.
So yes. What you're saying basically is that's deceit. If you know what your audience, how your audience defines things.
Absolutely. I mean,
that's just plain
in debate. The guy who defines the terms is the guy who wins the debate, right? I mean, if you say, this is what God is, and Jesus is God. Yep, we're all on the same page here. Jen?
Well, the pantheist viewpoint, they think that everyone is God. So
right.
I've read things where people, you know, we're all of God, the divine is in all of us, so if they say that, I mean, they would say that about you too. I think I'm God too, so.
Yeah, and Jesus is like me. That goes further to that, you know, saying, If Jesus is God in the God that we've defined, and I'm God too, then I can follow Jesus as my example to be more God-like in my God of myself.
What does that mean?
You can review the recording later and map it out. Where did I leave off? Oh, we were talking about the New Testament being easier to believe without the miracles. Supernatural events are necessary in order to have a supernatural person, to have a God that we can believe in is a soul-saving God and not just one that is
Thomas
of ourselves.
Jefferson went through, he was a deist, went through and cut out all the miracles, put together his own Bible. There was no miraculous. He was certainly a product of the Enlightenment. But ultimately what you see happen is what Machen says, now you've got something not really worth believing. Yeah. And throughout its history, Machen was not aware, he certainly saw what was coming, but many of us remember the Jesus seminars. This is when a bunch of liberal scholars got together, and they decided they would have three different colors. Did Jesus ever say this? And so they took votes. Now, we think that was added. Now, so they end up with the Jesus of their own choosing. You will always find that when you start denigrating the scriptures, you're going to end up with nothing. And that's ultimately where liberalism is. And it's not worth believing. And why? And what are mainline denominations doing? They're dying. I came out of the old PCUSA, the old Southern Presbyterian, who at one time were conservative. But then you got the same trained theologians coming out and deceiving by using the same old terminology, but meaning something totally different. And once you figure that out, it's not worth staying. It's not worth believing. Whatever you want, it will be.
Well, excuse me, we're going through a lot of specific things, specific definitions, specific warring views, and sometimes when I'm reading this book, I'm imagining, you know, that debate set up as well, where you've got the Christian and the liberal sort of going back and forth and whatever. But if you kind of break that down and bring it to just kind of a modern practical approach, churches that don't preach the word, that don't preach the gospel, I mean, that's what this is. You know, it's churches that say, love, you know, all you just, you know, just love your neighbor. You know, that's Christianity. You know, love wins. You know, as long as people love each other and they're not hurting you, then that's, you know, that's, we're all about it. You know, that's church, that's love, that's God. I mean, that's liberalism. You know, it's not 1924, it's 2018, but it's as present. It's nowhere near as well defined in the churches that are practicing it. In fact, I would say it's even in some ways easier to mislead people with this sort of thing, because there isn't you know, many churches of that ilk. You'd be hard pressed to even find a Bible in one. You know, we're just preaching good feelings and be nice to each other, and that's God. That's Jesus' example. That's how you get to heaven.
And these arguments are ancient.
Yeah.
One of my favorites is Athanasius.
That's one of my favorites too.
So Council of Nicaea, the big debate is Christ of the same substance or of a similar substance? Makes all the difference in the world. Is he of the same substance? He's God. If he's of a similar substance, well, he's not quite up there yet. And so you really see that whole thread. The Da Vinci Code. Great fiction. But again, here it is. Well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. There was a vote that Constantine orchestrated at the Council of Nicaea, and they voted to say he was God. A book just came out recently, When Jesus Became God. Oh, yeah, well, he never did that. It was his followers thereafter that started ascribing and attributing all these characteristics to him. So we think, and there's not this uniform amalgam of liberals. There's just an incredible range. And they don't know. They are incredibly inconsistent for the most part, but you'll hit everything under the sun. And any real belief is just a remnant. It's anachronistic. They can't really justify it because they don't. Scripture doesn't really have. It's not authoritative. I don't know. It would drive me nuts.
Yeah. Well, and another overarching point throughout this whole thing, and I'm sure Freddie has brought this up before, but and going back to what I was saying about truth, I mean, unless the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, then we don't know the truth. You know, we're not going to be justified and brought to a saving knowledge. And that's really the difference. We've got Christians and we've got non-Christians. And non-Christians will say whatever. You know, using parts of the Bible, parts of true Christianity, in order to mislead, is the real danger in so many ways. Okay, I've got one more other observation, which ties all of that together. It says the following: no product of sinful humanity could have redeemed humanity from the dreadful guilt or lifted a sinful race from the slough of sin. But a Savior has come from God. This is why the supernatural is the very ground and substance of the Christian faith. If Jesus was natural, he couldn't take care of us in that way. He was supernatural, therefore he could.
You don't get it, Dave.
Yeah, what?
Sin is an illusion of the Christian right.
Is it? Did we vote on that as well?
My genetics made me do it. I had bad parents. Any excuse you can think of.
It's all out there.
You're a troublemaker.
Well, you know, again, a book came out in the 60s or 70s, whatever happened to sin? That is such a... You start talking about sin with people, they don't like it. Wow. Who do you think you are?
Well, they can identify sin in other people.
It's an excellent point. Okay, so beginning to wrap up here, and we've touched on all points of this. Again, this chapter is about Christ. What is Christ? What do we view as Christ? What does a liberal view as Christ? But to kind of wrap it up, the New Testament undoubtedly portrays Jesus as a supernatural person. He could be no other. There's nothing. The liberal would even in discounting the miracles that Jesus did, according to Machen, even goes so far as to say that some of those things that happened were not miracles, but they were faith healings. which is an interesting thing to say. I suppose you could make the argument that faith has a faith healings. So Jesus was acting as sort of this better than everyone else physician, and there was faith on the part of the sick person. That's what I was going to say. Yeah,
it's all like psychosomatic, and once you kind of get to
right, okay, Bob, that's enough from you. Come on. faith healing, but not supernatural. That's tough.
All the lines up.
Yeah, Bob.
Anton Mesmer is an example of faith healing. Is everyone familiar with Anton Mesmer, from whom we get the word mesmerize?
Oh.
Thomas Jefferson was, Ben Franklin, one of the founders, was sent to Europe to investigate because they heard about these miracles. Well, Anton Mesmer got people to believe that if you got in this bathtub with rods sticking out, and if they touched it, they were healed.
That's called the placebo effect.
Yeah.
Which I guess discovered the placebo effect.
But we see the supernatural. That's undoubtable. There's nothing natural about a virgin birth. There is nothing natural about a sinless human being, and even the liberal would agree with us on that, because they say Jesus was not sinless. There's nothing natural about God becoming a man. There's certainly nothing natural about someone who has died and their life is over coming back to life.
Lazarus being dead for 3 days.
Exactly. Nothing natural about any of that. And so we Christ as the God-man is a supernatural person. So if then he is not merely a man but a supernatural person, there's only one place for him to be, and that's God. There's no in between the man and the God. He's either man or he's God. So we conclude that he is God. He was no mere example for faith as some way that we should live, but the object of faith, that someone to believe in, not to model after. And so by elimination of various heresies throughout history, we come up with the following and arrive at God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And this is a bit of a long paragraph at the end, but I think I got enough time to read it. It's very rich, and it sums everything up far better than I could. The Jesus who is supposed to be left after the elimination of the supernatural element is at best a very shadowy figure. For the elimination of the supernatural logically involves the elimination of much that remains. And the historian constantly approaches the absurd view which effaces Jesus altogether from the pages of history. But even after such dangers have been avoided, even after the historian, by setting arbitrary limits to his process of elimination, has succeeded in reconstructing a purely human Jesus, the Jesus thus constructed is found to be entirely unreal. He has a moral contradiction at the very center of his being, a contradiction due to his messianic consciousness. He was pure and humble and strong and sane, yet he supposed, without basis in fact, that he was to be the final judge of all the earth. The liberal Jesus, despite all the efforts of modern psychological reconstruction to galvanize him into life, remains a manufactured figure of the stage. Very different is the Jesus of the New Testament and of the great scriptural creeds. That Jesus is indeed mysterious. Who can fathom the mystery of his person? But the mystery is a mystery in which a man can rest. The Jesus of the New Testament has at least one advantage over the Jesus of modern reconstruction. He is real. He is not a manufactured figure suitable as a point of support for ethical maxims, but a genuine person whom a man can love. Men have loved him through all the Christian centuries. And the strange thing is that despite all the efforts to remove him from the pages of history, there are those who love him still. Very rich. All right, well, I hope that was helpful. Some of it a little in-depth, perhaps. Freddie will be back next week to talk about salvation. So all these things are marching through and all tying together. There's a lot of crossover references and ideas and disagreements, but each one is specific enough to address them individually. So we'll pray and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we come before you once more, And we just thank you that you sent us Jesus. We thank you that we can know that Jesus was in fact God, one man or one person, two distinct natures. We thank you that that you have opened our eyes to the truth of your word, to understand the supernatural nature of Jesus and of what he has done for us. We pray that we would ever be clinging to the truths of your word and to disallow any lies that would attempt to creep in. We pray now as we go to worship that you would prepare our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth. And as we come to the table, that each would do so in a worthy manner. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.